as I say, something of a gear change as the children go and have their activities, and really taking the opportunity to just have some time out. I don't know how you find carving time out. It's very difficult in busy lifestyles to really reflect on Easter. So we're going to spend the rest of our time together with two longer readings, broken up with some times of reflection and silence for our own personal prayer. And it'll be a bit like, perhaps you know, it's sort of on Remembrance Sunday, where that 2 minutes often feels very long, because we just don't often get 2 minutes of silence. So we will deliberately sort of go through the pain barrier of just some quiet, long enough for us to really, just in quiet personal space, reflection and prayer, enjoy time just quietly praying to the Lord. So there'll be two longer readings than we'd normally have time for on a Sunday morning to really remind ourselves of the events of that first Easter, as I say, followed by a little reflection from me and plenty of time for quiet. And then we'll close together with a couple of songs before I'll tell you about plans for lunch and things like that. So if you can find a pew Bible, if you haven't got one, just give me a wave. I can get one from the back, or Andrew might run and hand them out, and we'll have our first reading.
The first reading is on page 1020, and it's in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and I'll be starting to read at verse 12. That's on page 1020. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me?" "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found again them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. Yet even in their testimony, they could not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entrance. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around them, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
We started our reading to land the truths in the events of that first Maundy Thursday, the night before the first Good Friday. But it's to the trials of Good Friday, towards the end of the reading, that we'll quietly reflect. Mark's really clear in his account, for as he documents it, it is throughout just the verses towards the end that he uses the word meaning witness, or testimony, evidence, seven times. And so these two trials will witness to the two men in their own respective docks. As Mark does that, we'll see how we are just like Peter. And then we'll recognize we need a Savior just like Jesus. Jesus' trial is, of course, a sham. His accusers think that he's in the dock, and that's where they've placed him. In fact, the only one who isn't breaking any of the laws at the time is Jesus. With their own words, their own arguments, they actually have nothing on him in the eyes of the law. In fact, as we heard, even when they then lied about him to build a case, they can't make their statements agree. They only needed two witnesses to do so. In all the lies and the false testimonies we heard, Jesus simply stands in silence, both fulfilling Isaiah 53, as we sang with the children, but also confirming his innocence. The great irony in Mark's account is that when Jesus does speak, it is he himself who will provide the very testimony, witness, they're looking for. It's in the midst of their lies, threat, and persecution that Jesus will speak to confirm his identity. And that fulfills, at the end of his life, all that Mark in his gospel has wanted his readers to know. Jesus is God's Son. And so here, as Shah read, the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" It's an important question at this moment of trial. The great irony is that in the original Greek, the high priest states the fact which the question merely implies. The original reads, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, aren't you?" The high priest strives to goad Jesus to blasphemy. He declares the truth about who Jesus is. Jesus simply confirms, "I am. I am the Christ, God's rescuing King. I am Son of the Blessed One, God's Son." In other words, in two very significant words, "I am," Jesus very calmly offers in the face of such suffering that he is the fulfillment of all the ancient promises. Places like 2 Samuel chapter 7, speaking that only God's Son could be God's rescuing King. And Jesus says, I am. And so with two words, with him as his own witness, Jesus is charged with blasphemy, blindfolded, beaten and berated. Mark then cuts the camera, doesn't he, and takes us to Peter facing a trial of his own. He's trying to mingle with the mob, and we heard that his cover is blown as he warms himself by the fire, by someone as terrifying as a young servant girl. She recognizes him as one of Jesus' friends, and so she questions his identity. And as we heard, Peter emphatically denies knowing Jesus at all. He distances himself further, both in words, but even retreating back to the doorway. His accusers quickly recognize him, his accent likely giving him away as being Galilean. And so the more he talks and denies who he is, the more he accuses himself, because they recognize where he's from. And that all builds to a tragic climax as he calls down curses on himself. Again, the original speaking of him blaspheming against God's name. Of course, he can't even say Jesus' name. So whilst his friend faces his trial, confirming he will be willing to die for this lost sheep, Peter simply says, I don't even know the man you're speaking of. And so with two trials, with two men, we hear a high priest sentencing Jesus and a rooster sentencing Peter. For just as Jesus said, he would deny him before the dawn chorus. Little surprise, he hears and simply breaks down and weeps. The man who said he would rather die for Jesus now can't even be seen as having ever known him at all. See, in their trials, in their points of suffering, true identity is revealed and pitted one against the other. Jesus' trial reveals him as God's Son, I am. He's faithful, he's obedient. At Peter's trial, he's revealed as a coward. He's faithless, and he's frightened. Now, when Mark wrote this down, his original readers were the persecuted Christians of Rome. There's a sense that Mark, in making very clear Jesus' identity, wants them to consider, would they trust the trial of their Saviour under their own trials? Not a bad thing for us to ask, as our culture grows in hostility towards the Christian message. Would we be courageous for Jesus as his followers? But to be very clear, Mark's aim here isn't to ensure that we hear, don't be like Peter, instead be like Jesus. No, he wants us clear that as we see just who Jesus is, who he says he is under trial, and what he'll do for us on the cross, he wants us very clear that despite our faithlessness, God's Son was faithful for us. Mark wants us clear, knowing we'll wobble and waver in our faith. We will crack, lacking courage under pressure. He wants us clear that we can speak of our failings, our weaknesses. We can speak of the times we would rather distance ourselves and deny, knowing that because of Christ's witness, his grace is sufficient. He is God's Son. He is the rescuing King. I am, says Jesus. So let's take some time in the quiet to pray. Keep the passage open, perhaps read it again quietly and pray it in. As you use the time, perhaps consider, where are your respective trials at home, at work, school? Ask for God's help, but knowing where you struggle, thank God for his grace. Let's take some time, and then we'll have our second reading.
The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 2:2 of the Pew Bibles. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
Nobody actually knows the precise number that the Romans crucified, but it was a lot guesstimated by historians to be in the hundreds of thousands. It was the empire's ultimate weapon of fear to control the masses, quite on purpose. And for them, crucifixions, therefore, were to a penny. Mark knows that his original readers well knew the scene of a crucifixion, very accustomed to it. State-sanctioned capital punishment. And so he spares few of the details, which of the physical suffering would indeed make us wince. Now what Mark wants them and us to be very clear on are the details which reveal just who is being crucified on this occasion, who on this cross is being set apart from countless other crosses they regularly saw, with countless other corpses hanging. Mark wants us very clear that on this day, on this cross, it's not another criminal, but the Son of God, the great I Am. So we heard, as Sheila read, that as they'd reached their decision, the Sanhedrin hand Jesus over to Pilate. We heard, didn't we, him seemingly to struggle to know what to do with Jesus. The crowds, they don't have a reason, but they're stirred into baying for his blood. And so even the custom of then releasing a prisoner at such a feast backfires on them. The murderer Barabbas is set free instead of Jesus. It's a detail where the message of substitution is clear. Barabbas represents you and me. He's the sinner who walks free thanks to a saviour. It's little wonder that Peter, who he last saw denying Christ, as he looks upon, is so well qualified to write in his first letter, "He died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." He knew firsthand how it felt. We can rejoice that Jesus ignored the taunts of the crowds. Rejoice that he ignored the temptations to save himself. It's precisely because he chose not to save himself that he could save others. Indeed, throughout his trial, Jesus as king has been a constant theme. As we heard it, it's the very charge that is hung above his head on his cross. It's the charge that hangs there after we've already heard of mockery and purple robes, crowns of thorns, a sarcastic kneeling, fake bowing. They would have had no idea just how many prophecies of Isaiah and the Psalms they were fulfilling in doing so. King Jesus' cross, if you will, is his moment of glorious enthronement, where he is most royally seen as king of all. In language very similar to a conversation back in chapter 10 where James and John asked to sit one on Jesus' right, one on Jesus' left when he comes in glory, putting themselves as his right and left-hand men. So now Mark tells us he has a robber on his right and on his left. They flank him in his moment of glory. After so much silence, the only time Mark tells us Jesus cries out is there in verse 33. As he does so, he quotes the first verse of Psalm 22. And as he does so, he echoes and fulfills themes so strong throughout Mark's gospel, the theme of abandonment. We've heard even briefly today, everyone's abandoned Jesus. And now, astonishingly, even God the Father, it seems, turns his back on God the Son. Indeed, it is God's anger at sin that is pictured in those 3 hours of darkness falling at noon. It is God's symbolic cup of anger, wrath, that Jesus had previously prayed in Gethsemane not to drink, if there was indeed any other way to save us. It is the curse of God, his crossness at sin, as we put it with the children, that in verse 36 the man knows has been invoked. It is Elijah alone who they need to take Jesus down, because anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse, Scripture assures them. You see, Mark wants us very clear, not on the gory details, but of the absolute theological symbolism and fulfillment of what happened when Jesus hung on his cross, enthroned at his most glorious. Facing the darkness, drinking the cup, bearing God's curse, so that those who trust him would never ever have to. It is then and only then, when all was fulfilled, Mark assures us with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Of course, the wonderful truth is that Jesus' death is the beginning of real life for you and me. We'll wait a couple of days to celebrate Easter Sunday. But Mark can't wait. Are you surprised at the way, again, he cuts the camera angle to verse 38 from Jesus breathless on the cross, taking us to the temple, the curtain of the temple, no less, torn in two, the great dividing wall in fabric that separated sinners from a holy God, now gone. The great declaration as Mark cuts back to the cross, as the centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so, in light of their taunts, let's not miss that at the cross, the Son of God does indeed destroy the temple, just as he said he would. As that curtain is torn, his work is finished. After centuries of sacrificial substitute on behalf of sinners, this final sacrifice enables access to God to be granted to all who'll take Jesus as their substitute, their lamb, as it's put elsewhere. Peter, as we've heard, as we've seen, unsurprisingly, with great delight, can say, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He saw it. He felt it. He knows it. See, the invitation of God's Son, the Blessed One, the Christ, the King, that invitation is bought and secured and offered by God's grace. Jesus faced his Father's rejection, his crossness at sin, so that we would simply have the opportunity to turn and receive the Father's welcome. And so whilst we might be in a cultural moment where mockery and doubt might well continue today, we are once again this Easter brought back to the cross, as Mark gives us the details for our own assurance, such that we would say with the centurion, Jesus surely is the Son of God. So in our final moment of quiet, as you pray, consider how you might more gratefully follow the Son of God each day. What will it look like for you to live for him that bit more? And as you hear the bold and almost surprising words of the centurion declaring such truth, why not pray for those you know and love, whom you long to see the meaning and message of the cross of Jesus too, that they would utter, surely he is the Son of God.